And now please, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 15, once again. And also, if you would, at the same time, turn to the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 10. That's Acts chapter 15 and then 2nd Corinthians chapter 10. We begin in Acts 15 and verse 11, our text for this evening. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labours, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things, made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, if you return, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, once again, to Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, which is our text for this evening. We're stuck in a bit of a rut, I know, but it's a wonderful rut, because it's about God's grace. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, before we move on with this, the instruments of grace, part two, I was asked a question concerning the last Sabbath evening when we visited this. And so I want to answer that question publicly, because if the question was in this person's mind, then perhaps maybe it was in the mind of other people too. Arguments I will have nothing to do with. I won't argue about religion with anybody, but questions, debates, discussions, love to bits, and it's by asking questions that we learn. If you don't know, then ask. But demand, please, beloved, I'm repeating what I said this morning, and I'm saying it because it's very important, demand biblical answers. Yeah? Have no trouble with these people who say to you, that's not biblical, but will not give you biblical grounds, reasons for dispelling it. Because you will not grow. You will not grow in grace, you will not grow in assurance if you just accept this. And those people who do these things, I warn you, you might be taking the seed of God's word, you might be taking the bread from a child's mouth. Yeah? God might be dealing with that person. God might be wanting to lead that person in a different way to you, and you take the seed of God's word away from them by making this statement, that's not biblical. Yeah? I'm not saying, not for one moment saying everybody has to agree with me. That's not the point. What I'm saying is, you say something's not biblical, then give them biblical grounds. Show them. Open up the Bible. Somebody says that to you, say to them, there's the Bible. Show me. Tell me. Why is it wrong? Yeah? And if you have a problem, you know, you see, the end of it is that people end up confused. Well, the pastor says this, but somebody else says that's not biblical. I don't know what to believe. And you end up confused. And you won't grow. So, please, anything I say, come and ask me questions. I don't mind. Won't argue with you, but questions, lovely, brilliant. So, the question that was asked was this, that I had said that the act of infant baptism has the power to regenerate through the Holy Spirit. This suggests to me that the Holy Spirit is bound to act on baptism and regenerates the infant, a work that ultimately saves. It could also suggest that the faith of the believing parents is in some way imparted to the child in obedience to an ordinance. Good questions. Very good questions. I like them. Yeah? But in answer to the questions, right, there was an if. There was an if. What I said was, if the Holy Spirit regenerates the infant in baptism, yeah, but we do not presume, we do not teach presumptive regeneration, that is heretical teaching, that is as close as you can get. There are some Presbyterians and Presbyterian churches who do teach such, you must be aware of them, but that is as close as you can get to Rome's baptismal regeneration. That we do not teach. Baptism regenerates no one. It is God the Holy Spirit who regenerates, and God the Holy Spirit alone. Water changes nothing. Water will just leave you wet if regeneration has not taken place. But sometimes God is utterly and absolutely sovereign. And there are times, and I gave you biblical grounds for it, there are some times when God pleases to regenerate an infant in its mother's womb. Sometimes at baptism. Yeah? It's not the power of the baptism, it's not the power of the sacrament, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is not bound to act. He only acts as he pleases. So why baptize an infant? In obedience to God. Because he commands believing parents to have the sign of the covenant of grace that is upon their children. But that does not make salvation automatic. You have examples in the Old Testament. The covenant sign was put upon both Jacob and Esau. God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Yeah. There are many other examples too, where some or one of the children was in the covenant line but others weren't, because God is sovereign. But he did include the children of believers in his covenant in the Old Testament, and that blessing is nowhere in all the Bible and nowhere in the New Testament rescinded. In fact, it is reiterated in Acts chapter 2 verse 39, the promises to you and to your seed, to your children. Really? So the question is not, show me an infant baptized in the New Testament, but the question is, show me a clear command telling us, God's covenant people, that that blessing has been rescinded or even reduced. The blessing of God goes from the lesser to the greater, not the other way around. So, show me, if you will, where it says in the Bible that God says, I once included your children in the blessing of my covenant, but I no longer do so. You show me. If a child has been regenerated in infancy, I said, that is, if they have been united, that bond has been made to Jesus Christ, the true vine, then immediately, as with an adult, immediately life will begin to flow from the true vine, from Jesus Christ, into the child, into the infant, or the adult, whoever it might be, through the immediate operations of God the Holy Spirit. That life will begin to flow. A bond of faith. But as in both cases, infant or adult, initially, first of all, that's an unconscious faith. It is only as the person is taught, it is only as they grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that they become conscious of that faith. As the child is taught in the covenant home, within the ethos of the church's worship, it becomes conscious of its faith. A personal saving faith is required for everyone. Nobody lives off the faith of another person, even their parents. So if regeneration has taken place at baptism, in the sovereign will of God the Holy Spirit, then the child in question will manifest the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the parents, of course, have to be very discerning. They have to watch and pray. They have to teach and nourish the child. And they have to look for real spiritual truth. Now, here lies the difficulty. Yeah? Because the parents can be emotionally deceived, even deluded. Yeah? Because you get any 5-year-old child in a Christian home, and that child will tell you that they love Jesus. There's no question about that. And even as they grow older, you know, into early teens, they want to please mum and dad. You see, so it can be very, very difficult to discern what's natural and what's supernatural. So, as I said, the fruit will show itself. It will become manifest that the child has been grafted into the true vine. And if that true engrafting has not taken place, and remember that the natural can masquerade for the supernatural, sometimes we have the problem, you know, with children brought up in a Christian home. You see, they're disciplined, yeah, not like the children of the world. And of course, they're taught not to curse and swear. They're taught not to blaspheme God's name. And of course, this is ingrained into them. And so you see, there's a natural goodness about them. But it's natural, it's not supernatural. It's not necessarily the fruit of the gospel. Do you understand me? So it takes great discernment on the part of the parents to discern whether is this real faith or not. Has the child been engrafted into the true vine, into the Lord Jesus Christ? But if there is no regeneration that's taken place in childhood, it will become obvious. The corruption will begin to show, just like in all of the children. The rebellion will manifest itself. So as I said, all that water does is make you wet. Whether it's a lot of water or whether it's a little water, it makes no difference. Unless the Holy Spirit has done his regenerating work, but we never presume that regeneration has taken place at baptism or anywhere else. But I want to remind you, just before we move on, of something that's of even greater and more importance. Much as we long to have a church that's of one mind and one way, and much as we would like us all to be dotting our I's and crossing our T's, we would like us all to be amillennialists and infant baptizers and Presbyterians, and wouldn't that be lovely, wouldn't that be wonderful? You throw your hands up in horror and say no. There's something much, much more important, beloved. And I want to remind you of that. Because we've all got differences. Some of those differences haven't gone away. And so God has brought us together. We have this loving fellowship. And I think that is very pleasing to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We start fighting and arguing amongst one another about these and many other issues, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, and all the rest of it. You can speak, you can preach, you know, like a very angel from heaven. But says Paul, if you haven't got love, forget it. Yeah? Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you come to me and you say, well, I know better than you, Jim. I understand. Oh, I understand this mystery about baptism. I understand this mystery about the last things. I know. But if you haven't got love, God says, forget it. Forget it, you're nothing, he says. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, become a martyr, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Because love suffers long, is kind, doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it doesn't vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So all these things having been declared and said, beloved, the important thing, the bottom line is, more important than anything else, is that we love one another. Yeah? So let's move on. The instruments of grace. We're told in the Bible not to despise the day of small things. And this certainly is a day of small things, isn't it? But we're to carry on doing our work. To carry on faithfully declaring the gospel, the word of God, as we were told yesterday, and that we seek to do. And we're told, of course, in the Bible too, not to lean on our own understanding. We're told not to trust in the arm of flesh. But the church in its apostasy, as we see it today, the declension that's widespread throughout the church and the land, it seems to me has done just that. It no longer trusts. It no longer values. It no longer esteems the gospel. Yes, there are one or two places where the gospel is still faithfully preached. We acknowledge that freely. But I'm speaking in general terms. The church despises, rejects, and buries and refuses to preach the gospel, and is no longer able to do it. It doesn't know how to do it anymore. That's what's happened in the midst of the declension in this day of small things. And the church turns to other things, other kind of gimmicks. You know, it's own understanding, well, we think we should do this and this will work. We think we should do that and that will work. That will bring more people and that will build the church. And no, it won't. Because the gospel, you see, is the instrument, is the main means of grace that God uses to bring people to salvation, to a knowledge of himself. So we don't wonder then that grace and faith is absent both in the nation and in the church. because it has depended for far too long on man and on his ideas, and has forsaken and departed from God. Because when you depart the gospel, that's exactly what you do. And when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, following this incident of which we read of here in Acts chapter 15, it was following this that he wrote Galatians to counter the error of the converted Pharisees. And he said to the Galatians in the opening verses, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he goes on. And he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. You departed from him, you see? And that's exactly what the church has done. It has departed from God himself, who, of course, by the power of his grace alone is able to change hearts and to change lives and to bring men and women to obedience to Jesus Christ. So I submit to you this evening that it's the power of the gospel, and it's that alone that is able to do so. Paul's mission is success, and of course we've seen that up to Acts chapter 15, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We've seen the great success, we've seen people, men and women, all kinds of different backgrounds being converted. Where did the success lie? Was it in that he was a powerful, a mighty preacher, a great orator? Maybe people would say, well, if we had a mighty preacher, if we had such an orator as the Apostle Paul was, then we would build the church, would we? Well, Paul wouldn't agree with you. Because you see, Paul wasn't a great orator. If you go to that passage that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he was a very, very poor orator. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence, you see, he wasn't a six-pack, you know, great-looking hunk of a guy, you know, with a sweet, melodic, eloquent voice, you know. He says there that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He was hard to listen to. Yeah? He was awful to listen to. And there aren't many churches, I declare to you, there aren't many churches in England today who would call a man like Paul. They would say, well, look at him. You know, we can't stand and look at that every Sabbath day and listen to that. Come on, we want something better than that, they say, to look at and to listen to. And he, of course, he admits to himself, you see, that was the case. In verse 1, look, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. Base among you. And he says, of course, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, that when he came amongst them, he came in weakness. Yeah. Because you see, the power, the success of his missionary journeys, the power didn't lie in Paul himself, in any ability that he had, or any oratorical gift that he had. It was in the gospel, he says to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the gospel that's the power. Christ crucified, not the preacher. The power of the preacher. You know, what do churches think about when they're calling a minister today, eh? Well, you know, the last one we had, it wasn't very good with kids, you know, so he's got to be good with kids, yeah. The kids have got to think that he's really cool, you know, and he's got to be a good orator, he's got to be some eloquence there, you know, and he's got to be clever, you know. We want somebody that's been at a university, he's been at a seminary, and, you know what I mean? You get my flavour. Paul would have no time for such. It's unbelievable. It's a shame to the church today in regards of what it looks for in calling a ministry a minister today. The man, how he looks, how he dresses, his speech, you know. Beloved, can I tell you that all the eloquence in the world, all the expression in the world, all the emotion in the world, all the pathos in the world will not shift sin and will not change the heart of any person in this entire world. Only the power of the gospel can do that. We've got to get away from looking to men and to preachers and to trusting in the gospel, the message itself. You see, what you're up against is the power of the lie. Satan is the father of lies, Jesus tells us so. And Satan is committed to the lie. So how does he spread his lies and deceit in the world? He uses natural men, right? Now, you see, men can't escape from God. They know that God is. God has showed it unto them, Romans chapter 1. Yeah, they know that God is. And they're surrounded by the evidence of God's creation. They know, they can't escape from it. So what do? Well, Satan has them, you see, lay hold upon the lie, and they build refuges. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again, verse 4. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? A castle, you know? We've got lots of old castles in England, you know? That our forefathers built, and they were refuges, they were strongholds, they were fortresses that they could defend themselves, they could get themselves into and defend themselves, keep out the enemy, right? So natural man, he builds these refuges, he builds these fortresses, he builds these strongholds, systems of thought, philosophy, imaginations, Paul calls them, look, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down imaginations, that's what they are, they're not the truth, they're lies, they're vain imaginations of men that they dream up to keep God out. Yeah? Systems of thought, philosophy, imaginations, things that appeal to man's natural fallen state and condition. The ideas of man and the truth of God cannot coexist. You can't have theistic evolution. You can't have a bit of one and a bit of the other. It's either truth or it's lies. Now the lies. The lies are set to oppose the knowledge of God. The ideas, the imaginations of men, of natural men, fed by Satan, are designed to keep God out. The gospel is the truth, is the revelation of God, and it is the gospel, it's the power of the gospel alone, beloved, that can bring those strongholds down and bring men into obedience to Jesus Christ and captive to God. Only the gospel can do that. That's the power of the gospel. Cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you name them, philosophy, Romanism, Arminianism. Arminianism is a stronghold. It's built within the Christian church, has been erected in order to oppose the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace. The daddy of them all, of course, is evolution. And that's not secular, that's religious, as I'll show you in a minute. But they're all refuges, they're all strongholds that are built up to keep God out. Now evolutionism is a theology. It's faith based. It's what they believe. It's religious dogma. It has its own system of ethics. And it is devised by Satan, using natural men, to push God, to keep God out of his own world. Now why I'm saying is, these strongholds, Paul says, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can't bring these strongholds down with carnal weapons. You can't do it with sword and gun. You can't do it with the cleverness of men's thoughts. You can't do it with oratory. You can't do it with a well-dressed preacher. You can't do it with a preacher who's good with kids. You can only do it with a preacher who's faithful to the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down these imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing men and women into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Only the power of the gospel will bring these strongholds down. Through the preaching of the ordained ministry of the church of God. The power of the gospel. So what about the power of the preaching? Man's preaching is weak. Take more than a great and powerful orator. One that looks good. They say today, well, you know, you need more than this. You know, you certainly need that. We've got to have one at the front. Somebody's got to stand there, haven't they, after all? And perhaps look good, but we need a gloriously attractive band. You know, we need to get a good rock and roll band with good musicians and the drums going, and you know, and give it to them. You know, big auditorium. You know, and but Paul says that's not where it's at. That's not where it's at. This is the gospel. It's the gospel itself. It's the gospel preached. It's the greatest power. It's the greatest power in the universe. It's the power of God. Paul says again, Romans 1:16, it's got divine power. It's more powerful than any tsunami. It's more powerful than any earthquake. It's more powerful than an atomic bomb. It's got the power to change the sinful heart of men and women, communities, countries, the world. The power of the gospel. To the world out there, an uneducated man standing in a pulpit, waxing about the gospel and talking about God, he's a joke. It's foolishness, Paul says to the unbelieving world. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But that power unleashed in the power of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, is irresistible. It comes from heaven itself. The man, his preaching, that's just an instrument. The power is in the gospel, in God's message of salvation. The power is of God. So what do we say about the power of the minister? There have been a lot of pathetic preachers in history, throughout the history of the church, is there not? And you're looking at one of them now. But, you know, not all Calvins, but not all Whitfields. But a lot of pathetic, honestly pathetic preachers, throughout the history of the church. But here's the amazing thing, God uses pathetic men. God uses pathetic men. Because it's the revelation of God in the gospel, Christ's power unto salvation. It's Christ who's preaching, it's Christ who's speaking through the preaching of the gospel, and brings life-changing grace. The grace that Paul speaks of here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. The grace that saves and changes people. Their hearts and lives. The power of Christ in the gospel. So if there's no Christ in the sermon, what do we say? If Christ is not in the sermon, it's just the word of man. It's just the word of man. Christ must be the wart and woof of the sermon. It must be devised, designed to bring Christ to people. Because he's all that matters. He alone can bring down these vain imaginations. He alone can bring down these strongholds. He alone can bring men and women to obedience to himself and make them captive to God. There is no man in all this world save the man Christ Jesus who has the power to do that. Nobody else. Christ and Christ alone. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. You know, we are often impressed by sermons. You were impressed by yesterday's sermon, weren't you? Weren't we all? Wasn't the word going around, that was a good word? Wasn't it? We're often impressed by sermons. Affects our hearts, affects our minds in one way or another. But I wonder, I ask the question, what will it produce? What you heard yesterday, what will it produce? Will it produce active, godly habits in you? We often are impressed by sermons. We go away thinking, yes, that was a good word, that was wonderful, and you know, we all agree, we're saying hallelujah and all the rest of it, but so seldomly do they produce those active godly habits. So seldomly are there conversions. Passive impressions, you know, that don't lead to those godly habits, that don't lead to conversions. And of course, the more and more people hear them, they lose their power. They lose their power in repetition. And those who have been affected by them, yes, passing impressions, they hear them, they hear again and again and again, and they're impressed, and the repetition produces, they become hardened. They become hardened. Gospel hardened. And they get to a place, they get to such a state that the sharpest rebuke and the most loving entreaty will not even touch them. And they sit in churches all their lives long. Yeah? They hear, but they don't hear. You see, there's a difference between natural causes and the power of the Holy Spirit. When it's natural causes, it will fade. The impression will fade. And it will produce no good. The impressions that you had yesterday, were they natural or were they supernatural? If the impression is made by the Holy Spirit, it will bring about a change. It will change you. Fundamentally, perhaps, bring about conversion. It will change you as a Christian, forming active habits. It will put the finger, perhaps, on some aspect of your life that needs to be, that ought to be changed, and it will bring about that change. It will bring about conversion, holiness, the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, you see, it's God alone. It's God alone who can do this. Gracious habits don't come by oratory. If there is no divine power, then there is no divine work. A person may understand. Their consciences may be shaken. But human eloquence, moral persuasion, will achieve nothing. This is often demonstrated in the ministry of men. Any minister with some experience will tell you. There are those occasions, you know, when we're crafting a sermon, we're designing it, and we're looking for, this is going to be the best sermon that ever, you know, I produced, and we spend hours on it, days on it, and we're praying over it, and we're looking for God to bless it, and we come to present it, and we do so, and nothing, you know, nothing. So disappointing. And then there are those times when you have a week where circumstances are pressing in on you, the phone rings, and this comes up, and that comes up, and you find yourself at Saturday night, no sermon produced, and you're panicking, and you think, oh no, I've run out of time, and you open the Bible and you're looking for something, you scratch down a few notes, you go into the pulpit on a Sunday, and hallelujah, the Spirit comes. And He blesses. He blesses. Now that's not an excuse for Saturday night preparation. I'm not justifying that. Yeah? Not at all. But what it does demonstrate is, you see, the power's not in our cleverness, not even in our sermon preparation. The power's in the gospel. The power's with God. It's His sovereign, the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the gospel, you see, in the Spirit of God, this is Paul's testimony, 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 and following, I came in weakness. But then he goes on to say how that the demonstration of the power of God's Spirit was there present. Then again he says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, the word came to you not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. It's the Holy Spirit alone who can make the gospel effective. So, beloved in Christ, let's cease our dependence upon man and man's ideas, his cleverness. And let us trust in God. Let us trust in His gospel. The message that He has given to us, the message that He has entrusted to us, the message that is the power that changes hearts, that changes lives. This is the gospel that takes prostitutes like Rahab in the Old Testament. This is the gospel that takes Jehovah's Witnesses in their strongholds of religion. This is the gospel that takes the drunkard who has made alcohol his stronghold to keep God out. This is the power that takes the drug addict who has made heroin his stronghold to keep God out. This is the gospel that has the power to bring down all of the strongholds of the philosophers and of the evolutionists. The gospel, the simple, plain, honest-to-good gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. That's the message. Foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the clever. But it's the power of God to bring these people down to their knees. To cry out to God for mercy. And make such people obedient to Jesus Christ and captive to God instead of captive to Satan. Shall you and I not trust that gospel? Or shall we doubt it like all others, simply because there's only a few who believe it in our land today? Shall we give way to the thoughts and imaginations of other people? Shall we lean to our own understanding? Shall we do our own thing here and fill this room by that means? Or shall we wait upon the Lord? Shall we trust in the gospel? And wait upon God and pray unto God that He would send His Holy Spirit, that He would come down and take hold of this message that He has entrusted to us, and that He would change this day of small things into a day of large and great things in this community of North Staffordshire. Shall we not do what He wants? Our sister Debbie was praying on Tuesday evening, and she was speaking to the Lord, and she was telling Him how that all the mission work that had gone on over the years, she's obviously been reading something, I don't know what, but she was saying how that this corner here of North Staffordshire had never seen anything, you know. There'd been no godly Holy Spirit influence. It's always been sort of poverty stricken, spiritually speaking. God has placed us here in these days. Can we by His power change that? Can we by our prayers and our preaching Can we alter that? The course of the history of North Staffordshire. Do you still believe that the gospel is God's power? To change, to transform, to save? Didn't it save a wretch like you and a wretch like me? Can God not do it again and again and again? Can he not do it even this very evening? If you will humble yourself and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you may be saved, even as they. Amen. Amen.